Almighty God, you are our God who declares your glory through the heavens, and you proclaim your handiwork in the skies above. Indeed, day to day, your creation pours out speech, and night to night reveals your knowledge. You have also given us your law, which is your word. Your character and nature and actions are clearly given to us through this testimony. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through your word and through preaching specifically this Lord's Day. We confess, Lord, that our hearts are too often passive when we come to the hearing of your preached word. We have become dull hearers this morning and many mornings after. We often have to be reminded of the basics of your faith again and again instead of applying your word with diligence to every experience in our life. Lord, I pray that you will convict us of our need of not just milk, but the solid food that is so necessary for us to be sustained and nourished as your people. Grant us faith and repentance that we may leave the basic principles and move into a wisdom that's able to apply and appropriate your word in every area of our life. Lord, through the preaching of your word this morning, I ask that you will quicken our hearts, that we may hear and perceive, understand, and discern your truth. Turn our thoughts and our reflections this morning to Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest, who intercedes for us, that we may be righteous before our holy God. Help us this morning, Father, as we come to this time, that you will grant, by your grace, a warming and a stirring of our souls, that we may know you and that we may long for you. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. This age has been called the information age. And it is amazing indeed what we have exposure to that our grandparents even did not have exposure to. It's amazing to just think of the amount of noise and sounds and words that are around us. Think about it for a moment how very important it is to a lot of people. Just think about what the amount of money and time people put into things like a sound system in your home that will wow the friends and people that you love that come and watch the movie, and it sounds like the stuff's coming from every direction. It's a lot of money, a lot of time put in that. There's a lot of money and time put into the music and the albums and the things that people buy, is it not? Not only that, but also the devices to play them on, right? It's a lot of value placed in the words that we receive, the messages that we receive. Not only that, but there's a sheer volume that's absolutely amazing. Think about for just a moment the music that's on your radio that tries to give us help to kind of get through the day with the tune and with the music. The news reports that are informing us every millisecond of what's happening on the other side of the planet at any time. That's inundating us with the happenings of each day. Imagine the constant commercials that are wanting to get into our pockets, and the constant talk shows that are wanting to get into our heads and into our hearts. All of that is screaming at us. And I confess that I, and I think you, can also get so very jaded by all of it, can't we? I mean, we hear it all, and it kind of becomes just white noise. It becomes that thing that we ignore and we only pay attention when necessary. The question I have is, how do we sort through these different messages? How do you do it? How do you discern what is best and most appropriate for you to listen to and to take heed to? How do you keep from simply making it just some noise and just ignoring it altogether? What's important and what is it? What isn't? I fear that as Christians, we have all these messages coming from all these different places that I just mentioned. And along with that is this God that speaks every Sunday morning to you that chimes in with all the other messages. And I can, in the preaching of God's word, in the reading of God's word, and the prayers can so easily become just one of the many other messages and things that are coming at me. I treat it just like the white noise of all the other things. That's why we try very hard to make this not a television show on Sunday morning. We take our time between transitions. You don't bow your head and close your eyes and then when you open them, everybody's up here kind of thing. We want there to be stops and starts. We want there to be, we want to be careful that this is not just another thing that you're listening to that has no dead time. We want you to understand that what we're doing on Lord's Day is not just another one of those mediums, another one of those messages that are coming at you. At the end of the day, we want you to hear. And we want you to see that this is different than all the other mediums, and we want you to hear carefully. What we find is that the pastor, this body of believers, these Hebrews that are in the book of Hebrews here, this pastor is writing this sermon, which is the book of Hebrews, and he's concerned about his congregation. And in verse 11, we see his concern. His concern is that his congregation has become, as we see in verse 11, dull of hearing. They've become passive. They've become sluggish in their hearing. And indeed, I must say that's a concern that I have as a pastor as well. That we hear, but don't hear. That we are listening, but we don't understand and perceive. This morning, let us take a look at this text. And I want to give us a little bit of background as we notice this. Verse 11, it starts out and it says in our passage, in our text, "About this, we have much to say." This is the pastor speaking to his congregation. "And it is hard to explain." Some of your translations, especially those of you who are holding New American Standards this morning, that phrase there at the very beginning of verse 11 says, "Concerning him, we have much to say." The King James gives inference to that as well, speaking to a person, not just a message. But what we find is that it's actually speaking of this order of Melchizedek that's being spoken of in verse 10 of our passage here. Just in verse 10, he speaks of the fact that Christ is, in fact, the one who is of the order of Melchizedek. And this pastor wants to launch into a message about the centrality of Jesus Christ being that one who is the one that is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he says about this message about Jesus being the high priest like Melchizedek and in the order of Melchizedek, "About this message that I have for you, I have a lot to say to you about that." And indeed he does, because what we find is that that's exactly what takes place in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews. He's going to lay out systematically and very carefully the importance of Jesus Christ as being the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has a lot to say about that. What we find, though, is that before he starts, he says, "But we're going to stop and pause for a moment because of this very reason. This is hard to explain." And it's not hard to explain because of the sheer amount of data. It's not hard to explain because the concepts are complicated or very intricate. The reason it's hard to explain is because this congregation is dull of hearing. That's what it says. So he launches into a warning, starting with verse 11 of chapter 5. And it goes all the way to the end of chapter 6. And I want you to see this. This is the third of five warnings that we have in the book of Hebrews. We've already talked about two of those warnings. The first warning was in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it was a warning to his congregation concerning ignorance, concerning not having data or information. And this pastor feared that this ignorance would cause his congregation to drift away. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That's the first warning. The second warning was in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3. And it was a warning against unbelief. He was concerned that his congregation, his small congregation, would fall into unbelief. And in so doing, be led away from their faith. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. And this morning, we're going to begin a series for the next several weeks from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through the end of chapter 6. And it's going to be actually a series that this pastor has taken a side road. He's saying, we're going to talk about Melchizedek and Jesus Christ as being the great high priest and all the importance of that. But before we do, I want to talk to you as a congregation about maturity in the faith. And the fact that his concern in this particular case is that he was concerned his congregation was in fact immature. Notice with me in your worship journal this outline here. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking this morning at the essence of immaturity, chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. Next week, we'll be looking at the answer to immaturity, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The next week, the danger of immaturity, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And that's the Sunday you want to be here, because that's the passage everybody wants to turn to in the book of Hebrews and figure out what's going on there. That's a very complicated passage. You would want to be here for that particular Sunday. The next week, the perseverance in maturity, verses 9 through 12. And then the hope of maturity in chapter 6, 13 through the rest of the chapter. And we're going to be talking about maturity and the essence of it and the importance of it for the next several weeks. This pastor is doing this in our text here this morning, talking about maturity. And this morning, we're going to be looking specifically at the essence of immaturity, the essence of immaturity. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. And I want us to notice this, and I'm going to give you the outline now. There are two points this morning, and here are the 2 points for our message this morning, verses 11 through 14. Here are the 2 points. First is the source of immaturity. The source of immaturity. So verse 11 and 12, specifically the first part of verse 12. Point number two, the picture of immaturity. The picture of immaturity, that's the end of verse 12. Through 14. In the verse 12 through 14. Okay. The source of immaturity and the picture of immaturity. First, let's begin with the source of immaturity in verses 11 through 12. And I want us to see, first and foremost, at the very root of immaturity, it is related to our hearing. Notice verse 11. About this, or this message about Christ and Melchizedek and the high priesthood, about this we have much to say. And it is hard to explain why, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, this is interesting, because this is exactly what this pastor has been concerned about from the very beginning. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The pastor launches into his sermon and he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And so here at the very beginning, he's speaking to the fact that there was a time in the Old Testament when God spoke through his prophets. But now God has spoken through his Son. And we are to be people who, as God's people, listen to the Son's declaration of who he is. He's concerned that they will not do that, because we see in chapter 2, verse 1, that it says that his concern that it's that he is not, they are not listening to this declaration of who Jesus is. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what? To what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This pastor is concerned that this congregation is not concerned about what they're hearing specifically about the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. He's saying that if you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts as they did in the past during the Old Testament. He's concerned is in their hearing. Chapter 4, verse 2. For the good news came to us just as to them. And so this message, it says, but the message they heard, this message that they heard, did not benefit them. And so their hearing was aborted. The hearing did not take root. Why? Because it says, because it didn't benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You see this theme going through this passage? This pastor is saying that these people are in danger. And their greatest danger is not what you may think it may be. Your greatest danger this morning, brothers and sisters, is your lack of hearing God. Out of all the different other things that may be happening in your life and struggles that are going on in your life, your greatest danger is that you're listening and hearing the world and its messages instead of God and His message. This congregation, as we're going to find out later on, is a congregation whose property was being plundered by the neighbors. Some think that what they basically said during this time, actually just after this letter was written, this sermon was written, was that the authorities basically told the people in the community, you know what, you cannot kill the Christians, but you can have anything that's theirs. You can take whatever is theirs. And so the people in the neighborhood were able to plunder the Christians' property without any recourse. You know what they were trying to do? The politicians, the people that were running the city, they were trying to make the Christians not come out and say that they were Christians. Because as soon as you said that I am a Christian, what did you just do to the community? You just basically told them you can have all of my stuff. And so to squelch this Christian movement, they weren't trying to kill them. They just said, if you hear that somebody's a Christian, you have the authority to take their stuff and we won't say anything to you about it. Is that the greatest danger these people had? Those neighbors who were plundering their property? Was their greatest danger the political authorities who, as we find out later in this book, were throwing their families into prison, into jail for claiming the name, naming the name of Christ? Was their greatest danger the fellow neighbors who were publicly, according to, again, exact words later on in the book of Hebrews, according to what we find is that the neighbors and those who were around them, their family members, were reproaching them and denying them the ability to buy and sell goods in their surroundings. What do you do if you can't buy and sell your goods because you're a Christian? You can't feed your family. Is that their greatest danger? This pastor is saying that your greatest danger is that you have dullness of hearing. You're not trusting in the words of God. Instead, you're trusting in the words of these politicians, these neighbors, these people that are around you. Your greatest danger is that you're listening and paying far more attention to the words of those who are around you. Notice what it says, though, in verse 11. What's amazing is this. This was not always the case. It says, since you have become dull of hearing. Do you see that? There was a time, friends, when this congregation was not dull of hearing. They became that after a while. You see, when you first came to Christ, it seemed like the Bible, all of a sudden, the words were coming off the page, wasn't it? It seemed as if God Himself was speaking to you through the pages of His Word. And you know that God has done that maybe in your life before, that there was this vibrancy of I'm listening to God when I read and hear His Word, when I hear the sermons, when I hear the Bible studies, it seems as if God Himself is nourishing me through His Word. Have you become dull? Has that happened in a while? Has God's vibrancy, have you been listening or have you become dull of hearing? Because this congregation was one that listened well, that was hearing well. And it says here that they have become dull of hearing after a period of time, just simply becoming weary. Or, if you're like me, it's not just simply becoming weary, but just letting too many other things push out the intentional, the proactive, the desire to stay with God's Word until I hear from Him. The lingering with God, if you will, in His Word and in prayer. Everything else pushes that out. And so now I'm not one who's listening. Instead, I'm getting just every once in a while, I'll go to God's Word, I'll flop it open, I'll read a few verses, and then I'll move on and say, I've done my time with the Lord today. Not being careful to listen. This word for dullness is also the word for sluggishness or passivity. Sitting back, waiting for God to bring something else to you. Waiting, you know, if it really depends on Shane today, whether I hear from God. If it's really something good, then he'll say something that's really good. And I'll just kind of, I'm sitting back waiting for God to hit me with it. No, I want to encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, to lean in. To never be passive, but be one who's anticipating, waiting for God to speak to you on Lord's Day. That's what He says He'll do through the preaching of His Word. It's not Shane speaking to you God's words. It is God's word speaking to you through the preaching of his word. And so we see the very heart of it, the very root, the very essence of this immaturity is rooted in your hearing, friends, your hearing. Take note. Next thing I want you to see is these indicators of immaturity. These indicators of immaturity. Under the source of immaturity, we see some indicators in verse 12 of this immaturity. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again." Now, this accusation of being dull of hearing couldn't just stand on its own. I imagine that kind of accusation would probably fall on the same kind of person as it would this morning to you. Many of you this morning, after I mentioned the fact of could you indeed be those who are dull of hearing, your response may have been what the response of the Hebrews were. What do you mean I'm dull of hearing? I'm here every Sunday. I understand what you're saying. I may even take notes. I get it. I know I can actually regurgitate to you after the sermon. I can tell you what you said because I've taken such careful notes. What do you mean I'm not hearing well? So this pastor here thinks that I'm not going to just say you're dull of hearing, but I'm going to tell you some indicators of why I think you're dull of hearing. The first one is this. This first indicator is because of what you're doing. Verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again." You see, what they're doing is actually the essence of what they're not doing. They're not teaching. And it says here that there's been enough time for them to be mature enough, according to this passage. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you again." Now, is this the understanding of an official office of a teacher? I don't think so. What we find here, though, is that the pastor in this particular case, and honestly, I as a pastor to you, am concerned that so many people think of themselves as cul-de-sacs, as ends to themselves. I'm to sit here and receive all this stuff, and I'm to get all this knowledge, and it's supposed to be helpful to me, and I'm supposed to have all this good stuff that my pastor's giving me and that everybody else is giving me, and I'm supposed to be soaking it in and taking it and granting and allowing it to do wonderful things in my life, and that's the end. Our text, our Bible, and our faith tells us that's not the case. This is not speaking of someone who's simply receiving. Someone who's simply, somebody who's simply getting fat on the truth of God's word. But someone who's taking the nourishment of God's word and using it for energy to teach others. So this is not a formal office of teacher, like I believe is mentioned in James 4, where it says not many of you should become teachers, right? We see in that context, it seems that's a formal office of teacher. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach. That seems like a formal office that Paul is encouraging Timothy to encourage the teachers that are in that area. What we find, though, in the context of the book of Hebrews is that this is not a formal office, but it is an encouragement to exhort and encourage those who are around you. Your family members, those people who are sitting around you right now in your congregation, those who are in your workplace. Let me give you an example of this. That way we can see more practically what exactly this looks like. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. I believe this is what this pastor is wanting his congregation to do when he says, you need to be teaching by now, but you're not. You haven't had time to be able to teach. In what way is he speaking of teaching? Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, let me back up to verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But, verse 13, here it is, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So this teaching, this encouraging, is exhorting one another, encouraging one another as long as it is called today. Turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Here's another example of how I believe he's speaking of this teaching role that's more of a function than it is a an actual official title. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See what's happening there? In our text, chapter 5, verse 12, he's saying, though you've had plenty of time to be those who are encouraging, who's exhorting, who is stirring one another up toward good deeds, you're not doing that. You're keeping all the truth to yourself. You're having to be told over and over and over again the basics. You're not encouraging one another, helping one another in that way. The second indicator of immaturity isn't just that they've had enough time to be teachers and they're not, what they're doing or not doing, but also in the content of what they know. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. The basic principles of the oracle of God. It's amazing their complacency. You see, the problem here is that they are simply complacent with what they know, and they're willing to just have that and not go any further. This is the same idea of, you know what, I know enough about the gospel to, quote unquote, be saved, and I don't want to move any further. I don't want to go deeper into the things of God. I don't want to begin applying that gospel to the rest of my life. I'm complacent with just salvation, just fire insurance. That's all I want. They're complacent. And he says, you're immature. What's amazing here is that word again in the actual Greek text, the original text, that word again is at the front of the sentence, at the front of that phrase, for emphasis. He's saying, again and again and again, I'm having to tell you as a pastor the basic principles of the oracles of God. The basic principles are the ABCs of the faith. The very essence of the very core of the faith. I'm having to tell you that over and over and over again. What exactly are these elementary basics of the faith? We saw those in chapter 6. Look down just a couple of verses there. He says, the pastor says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. Here are the basic principles: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and of faith toward God, verse 2, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are the basics. Repentance, faith, cleansing before God, resurrection, judgment. These are the basics of the faith. And every time I come to you, I'm having to re-bring those up and remind you of those very basics. You're not moving on. You're not going deeper in those things and applying those things to your life. He's saying, someone has to teach you the basic principles here over and over and over again. This idea, this phrase here, oracles of God, is actually used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used by Paul in Romans. Many of you may even know that, because he says that, what advantage does the Jew then have? What advantage does the Jew have? Well, he has advantages in every way. And he says, first, they are the ones who have the oracles of God, right? What's amazing about Romans is he doesn't come back and say any more about that. You know, it seems like when he says, well, they have advantages in every way, you think he's going to list several. But the only one he lists in the book of Romans is this, that the Jews have the oracles of God. Now, what is he speaking of? The Jews have the Old Testament. They had the scriptures. That's exactly what I believe here is being spoken of. I think that phrase, oracles of God, was a Jewish phrase that spoke of the Old Testament scriptures. That would be appropriate for this pastor who's speaking to Hebrews, who are Jewish people, when he mentions the oracles of God. The oracles of God are the Old Testament. And he's saying basically this, to sum up. The idea here is he's saying to these believers, he's saying, I'm having to come back to you over and over again with the ABCs of the faith. The idea of repentance and faith and washings and cleansings and resurrection and judgment. And I'm having to show you those over and over again from the Old Testament scriptures. And he's saying, this is an indicator that you're immature. Not only should you be a teacher by now, because we've had plenty of time to be exhorting and encouraging one another in the faith, but you don't even know the very basic principles of the oracles of God. Let me give you some help here in this particular regard. There's a myriad of ways that I think we need to be applying and appropriating this particular truth in our lives. And you're going to have to figure out what that looks like throughout the week. I will say this. There's a lot of families that aren't here this morning, right? They're out of town for various reasons, maybe vacation or sickness or different other things. Could it be that God's asking you to be a means of encouragement, exhortation, and stirring them up toward the faith, those people who had to miss this Lord's Day and aren't here this morning? Could it be that the Lord may be wanting you to do that? Who knows who that may be? But I will say this particularly for today. Let me give you just a very practical, basic way that we can be applying specifically verses 11 and 12 to this particular text. When you're driving home today with your family, don't get far into discussion with all the other things that you have going on in your life for the rest of the week without taking a moment to say, what were some of the things that God spoke to you about in the sermon today? Were there anything that really kind of rose to the surface and, wow, the Lord really wants me to start being more faithful there? Is there any sin that was exposed? Anything that particularly that you felt that you've been exposed to and that the Lord's been really working on your heart concerning? Is there any way that you can maybe say, well, can I pray for you this week about that particular area in your life, how things are working in your life? You see what you're doing? You're stirring one another up. You're exhorting one another. You're taking the things that you've learned and you're seeking to apply those and appropriate those. Some of you may not be riding home with anybody. Would say maybe over lunch today, meet with a group of other people that are going to be getting together after church today. Go to lunch. And out of all the different conversations that you're going to have about the storm, that's not going to matter one iota in 3 days. OK. Let's talk about the things of God and how we can encourage each other in the Word of God and stir one another up toward Christ. Or maybe right after church, many of you bolt out of here like you've got a fire to go to. Stick around. I mean, we're not going to bite or anything. And we won't make you pick up chairs if you don't want to. All right? Stick around and maybe Joel, it'll be good for you to go to somebody, right? Picking out and say, hey, let me call you this week and let's get together for coffee or lunch or whatever. And just talk about what the Lord was teaching me in sermon on Sunday. And you can share with me and we can pray for each other. I don't know what it looks like for you, but I want to encourage you. Often you hear me say, and several of you know this, I come to you and I say, well, what did the Lord teach you this morning in the sermon? That's not sometimes I even feel like it's this ego thing I'm trying to do. I'm not. I'm encouraged to hear what God has spoken to you in the sermon on Lord's Day. I want to encourage you in that. I want to stir you up. This is the way that you can do that. Very practically today, use this opportunity to stir one another up, encourage one another in the faith. Know that your hearing is going to be heightened if you know somebody's going to ask you questions about it, right? Spouses, you know you're going to be listening far more carefully. And I'm talking specifically to the men. If your wife's going to ask you a question about the sermon today, right? That's true. Your hearing will be heightened. So I want to encourage you. The source of immaturity is rooted in our hearing. Listen carefully, not passively. Don't be dull, but be active, proactive in hearing God's word. Do not let these indicators of not being teachers yet. Many of you have been in the faith for a long time. And you're still a cul-de-sac. You're still just receiving. You're not giving. I want to encourage you to be givers. Many of you are amazing at exhorting and stirring one another up. I want to encourage you to do that all the more. I want to encourage you to do that all the more. Second point this morning I want you to see is this picture of immaturity. This picture of immaturity. Verse 12 through verse 14, the last phrase there in verse 12 says, you need milk, not solid food. You see what's happening here? This pastor has just told them they're dull of hearing. He's given them two indicators of what's his indicators of how he sees them as being dull and immature. But then he says, let me give you a picture of this. Let me help you see this through an image, an illustration. He says, you need milk. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled. Now, this is amazing. Because this is the picture he's painting for us this morning. I want you to note. He's giving us a mental picture to see and understand what's going on here. He's saying, you've had enough time to be teachers. Let's assume that what he's mentioning in this illustration is you're a teenager now. And you're still drinking from a bottle. How ridiculous that is. You still need formula. And you're a teenager in the faith. You see the image that he's trying to paint? He's saying, he's telling his congregation, do you see how ridiculous this is? That you're still needing milk. And yet, you should be having solid food at this point. There's been enough time for you to be a teacher in this regard. He's encouraging them away from this immaturity toward maturity. He says here, you need milk, not solid food. And then he asks the question, why is this milk, these basic truths, so harmful to this congregation? Because let's be honest, it's not a bad thing for a baby to have milk, is there? I mean, that's a good thing. That's what they're supposed to have. But milk alone will not sustain a teenager. I mean, it'll keep them alive, but that's basically it. There's far more in way of nutrition that a full-grown person needs. So why is it that he's so concerned that this congregation is still drinking milk when they should be on solid food? What's the big deal? Verse 13, he says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For this is the problem. He's saying, the reason this is a problem, that you're still milk, thirsting for milk, you're still wanting and desiring just milk instead of solid food. Everyone who lives, this understanding is who continues to live, who goes on living, just on milk is unskilled. In other words, this is a deficiency. You're unskilled. The word here for unskilled basically means inexperienced or unacquainted with. You're inexperienced or unacquainted with or unskilled in what? The word of righteousness. Now, about 40 pages are written on this in every commentary I read. I'm going to crunch it down, okay, and help you understand this a little better. They've gone all over the map and exactly what this was. What is this word of righteousness? Let me take a stab at it for us this morning. This word of righteousness, it says that this congregation, if they continue on milk, they're going to be unskilled or inexperienced in the word of righteousness. What's amazing is this doesn't occur anywhere else in the book of Hebrews, this understanding of word of righteousness. But what we do find is that in the context of what we're looking at in this passage, remember in verse 10 of chapter 5, we mentioned earlier that it mentions this order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 11 of our passage that we have already looked at, it says, about this message of Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, we have much to say. And we know that he's taken an excursus here. In chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, through chapter 6, he's taking an excursus on immaturity or maturity. And then he's going to come back to Melchizedek in chapter 7. Now, why am I mentioning all that? I think he's speaking directly to the message that he's getting ready to proclaim, and that is this message concerning Jesus Christ and his relationship to this high priest, Melchizedek. Turn to chapter 7, if you will, please. Verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. And what we find is Melchizedek is actually a Hebrew word. It's actually two Hebrew words put together. Two Hebrew words put together. The first word is Melech, which is the word for king. The second word of Melchizedek is Tzedek, and that's the word for righteousness. What we find in verse 2 is this is exactly what the author is saying, the pastor is saying. In verse 2, he says, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he's also the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. And so what is this relationship between the righteousness, this word of righteousness, and the righteousness that we find in Melchizedek that is now pointing us to Jesus Christ? Did the author here say in verse 11, but this we have much to say and it is hard to explain? Since you have become dull here, so this is going to be a little more difficult to explain. Lean in and be sharp in your hearing, okay? I'm going to try to be careful. Now, know that this understanding of who Melchizedek is and the relationship Melchizedek, who is this righteous king, has with Jesus Christ, our high priest, is going to be laid out for us for the next long time. Okay, we're going to be talking about that through chapters 7 through 10. But right now, I want to bring it together, and I want you to understand that what I believe is being spoken of here is this, and I'm going to read it so that you can hear it succinctly. Being skilled or experienced or acquainted in the word of righteousness means that one is able to understand faith, repentance, and a right standing before a holy God, not in relation to the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices and systems which the appointed priests ordered and took care of, but instead, the mature believer, will understand faith, repentance, right standing for the holy God. These are the basics, right, that we just spoke of earlier in verse 12, the basics of the faith. He will understand, this mature person will understand these things. He will understand these things in relationship, repentance, right standing before God, in relation to the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our eternal high priest, who makes us holy and righteous and blameless before God through faith in him. And so what he's saying here is this. His congregation, he fears, is trying to continue to find their righteousness in the sacrifices and the systems of the Old Testament. How can I be righteous before God? How can I do the things that God wants me to do? How can I be faithful? They're trying to find that in the Old Testament, under the order of Melchizedek, of the back priest of that Old Testament era. And what he's saying is that what I want you to see is that you are inexperienced in finding that your righteousness and your faith and your standing before God can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the eternal high priest, who is the one who will make us righteous forever, and that is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory right now. And when we go and stand with him, we will be righteous before our God. You see the connection here? You understand the connection? I'm seeing some glazed eyes. I'm seeing some that understand. The idea is this, is that he's trying to move his people from understanding their faith based on the Old Testament and the things of the Old Testament, and moving them toward understanding that their righteousness isn't a righteousness that they do through sacrifices and systems of the Old Testament, but instead through Jesus Christ and what he sacrificed and what he did on the cross. So, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and for 14, listen. And every high priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Listen to verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What this pastor is trying to do is say, stop leaning on the Old Testament system and start trusting in your Christ, who is by a single sacrifice perfected all those who are in him. Now, we're going to go deeper and more specifically into that over the next several months, actually. But I believe that's what he's saying here. In this passage we're looking at in verse 13, he's saying you're unskilled, inexperienced, unacquainted with this ability to connect Jesus with your righteousness, this word of righteousness. You're instead trying to connect this with the old system of sacrifices of the Old Testament. And he said, in this way, you are still a child. Verse 13 at the end, since he is a child. And so we go on and we see here, not only do we see that he is telling them this in this picture that they need milk and they have solid food. He mentions to them that if they continue in this milk, they will be unskilled in the word of righteousness. But then by contrast, he wants them to see that if they have solid food, there's going to be something distinct and unique about their lives, about their faith. I want you to see this. In verse 14, he says, but, and that's the word for contrast. But solid food is for the mature. So in contrast to these children who are not able to, who are unskilled concerning the word of righteousness, he says solid food is for the mature or for the complete or for the perfect. That's what's being spoken of here. Solid food is for them. Well, what does this solid food look like? When someone is eating and partaking of the solid food, what does it look like? What does this mature person look like? It goes on in verse 14 and it says, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is what the mature person looks like. Let me give a few synonyms for these words that are being used. Maybe it'll help us understand, because there's a lot of words here that can confuse us. First is this word for discernment is basically the word for to perceive or to understand, not just simply to hear, but to understand and discern. And so here we see that this mature person is one who has the power of discernment, trained by constant practice. The idea here is that this word for trained is the word for basically making a habit of something, making it so that it's a constant habit in our life. It becomes second nature for a person to discern in this way. How are they being discerned? By constant practice. This word for constant practice is the word, actually it's gymnazo, which is where we get the word for gymnasium from. And it's the idea of disciplining yourself in such a way that you're able to discern things. And you do that over and over again to the point that now it's a habit in your life. Are you getting kind of understanding of what's being said here? He's saying a mature person is so disciplined in their life that they're able to discern and perceive things by habit because they're constantly trying to apply and appropriate this word of righteousness, this gospel, to every area of their life. To the point that the result is that at the end of the day, they are able to distinguish or arrange rightly two things, good from evil. They're able to discern what's good and evil, what's right and wrong. And they're able to do that according to God's word. It's amazing. So he speaks here of this person that needs milk, not solid food. He says, if you continue in milk, you're going to be unskilled in the words of righteousness. But if you continue in the solid food, if you take the solid food, you'll mature in your faith. This is the picture he's trying to paint. Now, let me close in with this understanding. This pastor was concerned for his congregation. And his concern for his congregation wasn't that they would struggle or that things will be tough for them. His concern is that they would fold under intense persecution. We find out later on in the book of Hebrews, specifically the chapter of faith. Is it for no reason that the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it speaks of they were stoned, they were sown in two, they were killed with swords, they went about in skins and sheeps of goats, they were destitute and afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy? He's not saying that just haphazardly. He's saying this may be what you're going to be facing. This is what the saints of old faced. This may be what you're facing. And you know what he thought the answer was? He thought the answer was in this word of righteousness. And you think, wow, that's kind of odd. They're suffering, being persecuted. Their stuff is being plundered. They're being thrown in jail. And he's saying that the word of righteousness is what's going to hold them together. That's exactly what I'm saying. You see, this pastor's greatest concern was that they would fall away. And he was concerned for that because they had received Christ, but that's as far as they went. They were complacent with just receiving Christ and being Christians. And he says, that'll never do it. Until you are disciplined enough to begin creating habits in your life where every aspect of your life you're beginning to ask, what does Jesus Christ and Him crucified mean in this particular scenario? That's when it begins making traction in your life that you're actually, in fact, a believer. Why is it there are so many throughout the church today who, though they name the name of Christ, it seems that their lives are completely contrary to that? Well, basically, they're immature. They don't see that their faith is more than just what they accepted in one point in time in the card they put in their Bible and said they're saved. It is something that they must constantly appropriate in their lives. Let me ask you this, as we share a prayer request this morning. There's a lot of very difficult circumstances in our congregation, just within our congregation. Now, it's nowhere near, granted, we don't want to say that what they were dealing with and what we're dealing with is similar. We're not having to lay our lives down. We don't have fathers that are in prison right now because they've claimed the named the name of Christ. That's true. But we have suffering and struggles and sorrows in our lives. And friends, as a pastor to you, let me say that the ones that were not shared are more difficult. Because I know those who haven't shared what they're going through, right? And you may know that's me. Does it matter, friends, in your sorrow, in your struggle, in your weakness, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you? And that though this world may be filled with toils and snares and pains, this is not our home. We have an inheritance that is not of this earth. It is a heavenly one. And so when we are having an argument with our spouse, that matters. That Christ is at the right hand of the Father. When we can't figure out what is wise in discipling and helping our children be what God wants them to be, it matters that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. When we are going to just throw our hands up and say, I can't do it anymore. I'm tired and I can't continue to try to provide for my family. Everything I do falls to pieces. It matters that our inheritance is in heaven, brothers and sisters, not on this earth. You see what's happening here? We need to create a habit. A habit. We need to discipline ourselves in this word of righteousness so that we're skilled, not unskilled. We're skilled in this word of righteousness so that in every one of those scenarios, we look to our high priest who is in heaven interceding for us on behalf of God. I relate with Nancy, who cries out to God and says, why can't you heal my son? And in my moments of doubt, wonder if God even hears me. Right? But he does. And that's the truth. I don't know why it hasn't. I don't know why it hasn't broke yet. Why haven't we gotten relief yet? I don't know, but I do know my Savior is at the right hand of the Father, is interceding for me, and what He has for me is good. Do you see how appropriating this word of righteousness is so crucial? It makes us mature. It roots us in a significant way. This pastor preaches this entire sermon and he gets to his conclusion. And I want to read his conclusion to you, because every pastor wants to wrap things up by bringing all these truths together and saying, I want you to remember this finally. And this is what I want our congregation to remember this morning, finally, from this sermon. This is the truth I want you to root into your heart so that you can be mature. Listen, do not have dull ears here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. This is my prayer for you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you through all of the stuff you're going through. May He equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, not our sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. Let us pray.